Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and I will not declare it. I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. And how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them have declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rocks for them. He also split the rocks, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. In this section here, Isaiah is wrapping up, in one sense, several chapters of new information. We'll recall that the Lord, in proclaiming that there will be a comfort for his people, a message of joy and hope, but also a message of a servant who is going to come and do the Lord's will. And then we're also introduced to this mysterious figure of Cyrus. At least it would have been mysterious for them, because Cyrus is many decades in the future. But Cyrus is named, Cyrus is brought forth as one who will defeat the enemies of the Lord. And this has caused so much of a turmoil because Cyrus is coming to defeat the enemies of the Lord that the people of God might go forth from their captivity to a new exodus and come back to the promised land. That this is God's glorious plan. Now, it sounds marvelous if you're in the midst of exile in Babylon. But if it hasn't even occurred yet, this is not good news, because underlying the reality of Cyrus is everything that makes Cyrus necessary. It requires Babylon to rise in power. It requires Babylon to come and sweep through the kingdom of Judah, to sweep through Jerusalem. It brings all the death and destruction, the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, as the enemies of the Lord are victorious over the people of the Lord. In order for there to be a Cyrus, there must be great distress beforehand. And this distress is future for the recipients of this prophecy. And so it's not so much the reality of how marvelous God is by bringing Cyrus that anyone is focused in upon, but is the reality of an exile and the reality of that affliction that must come first. And so here in this section, after having said the things we've looked at in the past several chapters, the Lord once again turns to His people and calls them to listen to what it is that He has to say. What I want us to do tonight is to, first of all, just run through sort of the narrative of the text and really sort of take the whole thing in smaller chunks to see what it is that Isaiah was saying to the people of old before, at near the end of our time this evening, we consider what these things are meaning for us tonight. So first of all, just as we look through the sort of narrative here that Isaiah sets forth, we see that he begins by describing Israel. Notice back again at verses 1 and 2 that Israel is described by their origin and by their activity. House of Jacob. They have come forth from Jacob. They have called by the name of Israel, and even from the wellspring of Judah. This is not merely the whole of Israel, although there's probably at least some representative, if most, if not all, of the tribes in the remnant that is the kingdom of Judah. But realizing that the nation gets its name from just one of the sons of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob. And so he speaks down to this one small group. He's reminding them that they have received their name from the patriarchs and from the 12 tribes. And this reminder of God's covenant faithfulness to them generation after generation. But it's not just their origin, but also their activity. They are those who swear by the name of the Lord. They are those who make mention of the God of Israel. There is a recognition then, at least on one small part of their lives, that their God is the Lord. And it's the covenant name of God that they are describing there, the name that is revealed to Moses. It is the covenant name that he reveals. They are swearing by that name, and they make mention of this God of Israel. But he also declares that they are a false people, that they are worshiping, and be very careful here, they're worshiping a false God. Not because the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a false God, but because the notion that has come into their minds, the way they are treating this God, is to create in their minds and their hearts, as it were, an idol that they name the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have fallen for the same sin then, the sin of Jeroboam, of the kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam, after the break, sets up those two temples, and he has erected there two idols, two golden idols, and he declares to the people of Israel the very same thing that Aaron declared to the people of Israel after the golden calf had been created. Behold your God who led you out of the house of slavery. So the people of God, by creating, the people of Judah, by creating in their minds and their hearts this idol, they're no longer worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They make mention of his name, but not in truth or righteousness. They have become idolaters even as they go to the temple, even as they go through the things that their God had declared them to do. They lean upon him, but they do not know him as they ought. But here he's really just sort of calling their name as if to get their attention. He doesn't say very nice things about them, but it is designed to get their attention, to cause them to turn from whatever it is they're doing and listen to the things that Isaiah has to say. The second section here, verses 3-5, Isaiah speaks of former things and reminds them that God has been speaking from the very beginning. That all along, from Adam even in the garden, all through the time of the patriarchs, all through when Moses is called, that God is continuously, or maybe continually, going back to his people and speaking to them. And that he's not stopped, that even through the prophets, we were thinking this morning about Elisha, but all the prophets, even up till Isaiah and the priests and the way in which God has been working through the means of grace that he's established in the Old Testament, God has been declaring these former things as he now describes them from the very beginning. Caused them to be heard. He was not doing these things secretly amongst his people. God has declared the truth, and he's declared this truth, however, to someone that is an unworthy servant, because Isaiah is not listening. Israel is not listening, is not paying attention. And he even declares why he has said these things. He has said these things so that you will not ascribe the words of the Lord to idols. You will not describe the things the Lord does to idols. The Lord is constantly saying, this is what is going to come to pass. And when it comes to pass, he wants the people of God to look back to his word rather to say, well, I wonder which of the idols was right in suggesting these things. But also he continues to speak to them because they continue to need to be told these things. When you were a child, did your parents ever say to you, well, if I told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. It wasn't a compliment for your ability to listen and understand. And in verse 4, the Lord reminds his people that one of the reasons why he has spoken again and again and to cause these things to be heard is because the people of God have, as it were, a neck of iron. It's unbending. It refuses to be guided. It refuses to be led. But they also have this brow or this forehead of bronze. It's a description of an opinionated individual. His mind is closed, and so words and ideas just sort of bounce off his bronze forehead. The people of God were unwilling to listen. The people of God were unwilling to obey. And so the Lord not just had to tell them one time, but had to tell them, as it were, thousands of times, over and over again, the way they should go. And so he speaks the former things. But now he has spoken a new thing, and indeed the Cyrus promise is, in one sense, a new thing. It was not something that he had been declaring before, that there will come one who is a redeemer. Now, of course, the reality, the circumstances that will make redemption possible have not come to pass yet. But even before and in the midst of telling them about the reality of the exile, he is reminding them that the Lord has already made provision for a redeemer. And he declares these things to them, notice in verse 7, so that they will not say, I knew these things all along. You say, well, no, you didn't know them. No one ever said them. But you know people like that, I'm sure, even today, who see something marvelous and they're quick to say, oh, I've seen better. I've seen things like that before. They seem to be unimpressed by anything. And he knows the hearts of his people, that when the Lord does something magnificent in their midst, they will not turn their necks, as it were. They will not bend their knee before this God. They will simply declare, I knew this. This is old stuff. But also, once again, he declares these things so that they will not say on that day, oh, it was the idols that did it. Oh, it was the work of my hand. No, the Lord recognizes and knows that his people are, as he describes them, treacherous. He actually says, for I knew in verse 8, for I knew that you would treacherously deal very treacherously. And because you are a transgressor even from the womb. In other words, he has revealed many things, but he has not revealed everything. That's also important. Because there are new things that are being revealed here. The Lord has revealed much. He has told his people his character, his nature. He's been declaring those things from the beginning, but he hasn't told them everything. Even now, as he declares new things, we know from our perspective on the other side of the coming of Christ that there's things that he does not lay out in complete detail. He revealed much, but not everything, because their hearts were not near God, because they are treacherous and transgressors. You might wonder at some point, why does God deal with these people at all? I mean, that's one of the things as we read through the prophets, any of them, and the longer prophets, I think more so than the minor prophets, is that you get this clear picture in Isaiah of an incredibly, horribly sinful people. Just in one chapter, right? I mean, they make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. Their necks are iron. Their forehead is bronze. They see the things that God does, and they assume that it was the works of their own hands that have done those things. A prophet comes and declares something, and they sort of shrug and say, yeah, we've heard that before. Why does God keep dealing with these people? Well, that's something else that the Lord reminds his people of again and again. If we see this again here in verses 9 through 11. Why does God deal with Israel? Well, he deals with Israel for his own name's sake. It's for his own name's sake that he will defer his anger. Isn't that a marvelous picture of the Lord's willingness to satiate his justice and his wrath on a future date when he knows his son will bear the sins of his people? And for my praise, I will restrain it, that if I were to come down upon you and give you what you deserve, there would not be a single lip left in Israel to sing my praises. And there may only be a handful of lips that are truly singing the praises of this God, but for their sake, for the sake of his name and for the sake of his remnant, even if he doesn't list them by name here, he is going to defer and wait. So what does he do as he defers and waits? Well, notice that he describes them in verse 10, as those who have been refined. He refines them, but not as silver. Now, this is one of those places where just the understanding of the way things were done in ancient times is so helpful. If you don't know these things, and to be truth be told, I didn't really know much about refining of silver before this week. Maybe I've read it in the past for another sermon, but it's not one of those things that sort of stuck in my head. But it's an awesome picture. How do you refine silver? Well, you put silver into a crucible, and the idea is you put it over heat, and it starts to boil, and all the dross boils off, and what is left, what remains, is pure silver. But notice that the Lord says, I did not refine you as silver. Why? Because Israel is nothing but dross. If Israel is to be put into the crucible, nothing would be left. That's his point all along. If God were to treat any of us as we deserve according to our righteousness and according to what we have done, according to our sins, none of us would stand. None of us would remain. And yet the Lord is refining His people, not as silver, but yet He has tested them in the furnace of affliction, He says. And this is different. In one sense, it's different from silver, because refining of silver, you put it back in the crucible, you set it over the flames, and you wait for the flames to do their work. But the affliction, or the furnace of affliction, is different. Because to be refined by the furnace of affliction is either to burn or be rescued. And isn't that what the Lord has been doing with His people all along? He's rescued them again and again. For my own sake, for my own sake, He says, I will do it. Why should He allow His name to be profaned? Why should He allow the peoples of this earth to shrug and to say this God cares not for His people? Why would He allow His glory to be given to any other? But even after He speaks of these new things, He also reveals again to them and anew to them His plan in verses 12 down through 16. Israel here is called before the Lord. He says to them, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. It's an interesting sort of juxtaposition to what He said at in chapter 47, verse 8, when those were declaring in their hearts, I am, and there is no other. This Lord stands and says, I am the first. I am He. I am the last. There is no one besides me. Come and hear me when I speak to you. But He's also saying to them that in the way in which He stretches out the heavens and the earth, He lays out these foundations. He says, when I call to that which I have created, it obeys me. It stands up together, as it were, to listen to who or to what I have to say. And if the Lord could call creation to turn from whatever it is it's doing and obey His voice and arise and turn toward the Lord and listen to Him, if He has this much power over creation, how much more ought He have power over the attention of His own people? And so He says to them, assemble yourselves and hear. These things are new. You haven't heard these things before. In one sense, you could even look at it along these lines, that the former things, verses 3 and 4 and 5, are in one sense leading to the reality of Osiris, one who will come in a similar way as Moses came. But then He also reminds them that there are new things in verses 6 and 7, and this leads us to something new as we turn to verse 16. But before that, notice He says, assemble yourselves, come together. Who among them has declared these things? And then almost as it's jarring in one sense, the way everything shifts to the Lord loves Him. He shall do His pleasure on Babylon, and His arms shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken, I have called Him, I have brought Him, and His way will prosper. He's speaking here about Cyrus. But then in verse 16, He turns to something new altogether. These things cannot be said of Cyrus. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from that time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. You see, this is not the Lord saying to them, I am the first, I am the last, I am the creator of all things. Listen to me as I tell you about Cyrus. This is the Lord saying, come, draw near, listen to me, because the Lord has sent me. God has sent me and has placed His Spirit upon me. In other words, there is someone who comes forth from the beginning, someone upon whom the Spirit of God will rest, who will mirror in some sense the activities of Cyrus as he brings about a new exodus. In the midst of, we might even say, in the midst of circumstances that the people of God will not like when they come to pass. Does verse 16 sound like anyone we know? It's not Cyrus that is being described here. This is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even in shadows, that is being proclaimed. He is the one who was from the beginning. He is the one whom the Lord God sends, upon whom he pours out His Spirit. In other words, this servant who has been, in one sense, in the background since chapter 42, 1 through 4, comes once again to the fore and reasserts his reality, as he will in chapters ahead. Now, Isaiah ends this section in verses 17 down through verse 22 with a short treatment, you might even say, of the reality of peace and shalom that has been promised and that will rest down upon His people. He speaks in verses 17 through 19 of a shalom that might have been, a peace that might have been. He says to them, if only you had obeyed me, then peace would flow out like a river and your righteousness would be like the waves of the sea. All the promises that have been made to Abraham about the number of his offspring would be brought to reality and to fruition, and none of them would be lost. Now, this is not saying that it was possible for the people of God to be able to, in their own righteousness, deserve the blessings of the Lord. If does not mean they could. By saying, oh, if you had, that's not the same thing as saying you were able to, but you desired and decided not to. In one sense, he's drawing the circumstances of Israel back all the way to Adam. If only Adam had not sinned in the garden, then none of these things would have been necessary. It is ultimately because of their failure. It is ultimately because of their forfeiture of all of these blessings in Adam, both in terms of original sin and their actual sin, that the Lord is visiting His people with His justice. Because of this, He gives them a twofold imperative in verses 20 down through 22. The first is this, in verse 20, go, he says, flee from Babylon. Flee from Babylon and return to Jerusalem. That's the essence of verse 20 and 21. Go out from that place of affliction. Go and leave that place. Proclaim the marvels, the wonders, the majesty of this God. What should you do if you find yourself enmeshed in the guilt and the stains of your sins? Well, you should flee from those sins. That is what God is saying to this future generation of His people in Babylon. But it is not enough to simply flee from our sins. We must have some sense of where we are to fly to. In other words, evangelical repentance is not merely turning away from our sin. It's all too easy to turn away from one sin and just turn to a different sin, to get rid of one bad habit and replace it with just another bad habit. You see, evangelical repentance is not merely turning from sin. It's turning from sin to Christ. And that is why he reminds them of the Exodus, the Old Testament paradigm for salvation. Go forth from Babylon, singing and uttering to the ends of the earth, the Lord has redeemed His servant. He has led us through the deserts. He has caused water to flow from the rocks as they embark upon their journey, their exodus from the house of slavery to the promised land as they return back to Jerusalem. We could put it in New Testament terminology this evening. Remember how Christ bore your sins. Remember how your ransom has been paid. Remember how His Spirit dwells with you. Flee from sin. Turn to Christ. That is the first imperative that He lays before us. But the second imperative is here in verse 22. Now, it doesn't sound like an imperative, but I want you to read it this way. Because ultimately what Isaiah is saying is, if you will not turn, then you will never know peace. There is no peace, he says, for the wicked. Now, the wicked is not merely someone who sins. Everyone sins. All of us sin. Now, this is the wicked, the obstinate, the self-sufficient, the one with a neck of iron, the one with a forehead of bronze who hears and hears and hears and refuses to listen. Isaiah says, if you will not flee from your sins and turn to the only source of salvation, then there will be no peace, there will be no shalom, there will be no wholeness, there will only be judgment and wrath. Even after having said all of that, we're still now only coming to what does all this mean for us this evening. Two things I want us to draw from this by way of application for ourselves. And first, what seems like a rabbit trail here at the end of verse 48 or chapter 48 is really central to the message of peace that goes all the way back to chapter 40. The proclamation of comfort, comfort my people, that the reality of what he's saying here is central to that good news that is going out. He, remember back in chapter 40 that one of those verses there is, cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare has ended. Go and speak these words of comfort to Jerusalem and tell them that their battle is over. But not a battle with Assyria or Babylon or even the Persians when they come, or Rome or anyone else, that their battle has always been with sin. And therefore, their warfare is over because their iniquity has been pardoned. It is the glorious proclamation of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, the first and perhaps most important question we can ask ourselves this evening is this: have we fled from the wrath to come? And have we fled to Jesus Christ? We also have to remind ourselves of what Paul says, not just in Romans 5, but in Romans 9, that it is not as if the word of God has failed. Not all Israel is Israel. In other words, what the Lord is saying here through the prophet Isaiah is that a change of address, either to Babylon or from Babylon, is not what is necessary. What we need is not a change of address or membership from one place to another, but a change of heart. And that is something that only the Spirit of God can provide. Second thing we need to understand this evening is that we are not called here in this passage to a one-time repentance, but to a lifetime of continual repentance. When Isaiah tells the people of God that they are to go forth from Babylon, to flee from the Chaldeans, yes, he is speaking about a very specific incident that will happen in time. But if that's all he means, then there's a sense in which those who are living in Jerusalem, when they hear this message, these words actually would mean nothing to them. They're not in Babylon. They're not subject to the Chaldeans. So why are you bringing up something with such fervor, Isaiah, that's not going to happen for generations in the future? Why are you so concerned about these things? Why am I so concerned and worked up about these realities? Because every Christian, every believer, everyone who is redeemed of God is called to flee from Babylon, to flee from the Chaldeans every single day. In fact, every moment of every day. The very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses reads, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire lives of believers to be one of repentance. My friends, ours is to be, must be, a continual return to the throne of grace to seek and to receive pardon. We must constantly be fleeing from our sin and to Jesus Christ, not that we might be saved, but because, friends, we are saved. Because we have done that initial repentance, that initial turn from our sins. We have turned from them to Jesus Christ. And that ought to, that turning ought to occupy the rest of our lives as we repent of our sins and come before that throne and receive from our Heavenly Father His pardon, His royal pardon for all that we have done. We come to Him again and again, never for a moment despairing that perhaps today will be the day that the mercy runs dry, that His patience runs out. Always knowing that when we confess our sins that He is good and just and will forgive them. He is good because of His character and He is just because He's already punished those sins in His Son. How could He not forgive us when we ask for that forgiveness? Just as we never despair that mercy might one day run out, we never turn from this our duty to go on repenting of our sins before Him, lest our neck harden and our forehead turn to bronze and we become like the people of Israel who refuse to hear. Well, if you're going to wrap up a section, even one leading to more information about the servant, there is no better way to do that than with the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 16, with a reminder of our call to turn from our own sin and flee to Jesus Christ. Let that be in our hearts and our minds this week as we go forth to do the things that we've been called to do this day. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this evening for these marvelous reminders, these truths of Your patience, Your goodness, Your grace, and Your mercy. We pray, O Lord, this evening that You would indeed go forth with us, that You would lead us in paths of righteousness and, Father, in paths of repentance, that You would cause every day of our lives to be days of fleeing from Babylon and fleeing to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would indeed satiate our thirst with Him, that You would satisfy our hunger with Him, and in all things, O Lord, we would cling to Him. Give us the grace that we might do this, O Lord. Help us that our hearts might not be hardened, that our necks might not become as iron or our foreheads as bronze. And Father, cause us every day to melt in Your presence, and to seek Your repentance, or seek your forgiveness through our repentance. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.